Well, good morning, everyone. It is truly a blessing to be here this morning, and we are going to continue in our sermon series of Extreme Home Makeover, Home of the Soul Edition. And I really appreciate Hayden leading that song right before the sermon, Home of the Soul. And it's kind of interesting as Hayden's in a interesting spot as a member of this upcoming generation, is that, you know, songs like New Anointing and Days of Elijah, just roll out of bed and sing those. Home of the Soul and Alas, I Did My Savior Bleed. He's got to practice those all week. He doesn't have a clue. I grew up and we grew up singing those old songs. And then these guys, those are like, they just came out. They're like new. He's like, wow, when did they write this? Oh, it was like 1830. But anyway, he does a great job, did a great job of those oldie but goodies. As we think about this extreme makeover, the idea that I want to bring across, the idea that I want to get across to each one of us, is an idea that I believe that God has been working on in me for a while as I've been reading and studying about heaven and about what it's all about. And we're going to talk about, as we bring this idea kind of to a close today, the extreme makeover part of it is not really that we need as people. Our bodies don't need a makeover. I mean, some of our bodies need more of a makeover than others, but it's not that we are trying to fix ourselves, and it's not that we're trying to make sure that heaven's what we want it to be, but the extreme home of the soul makeover is really kind of amending and challenging and aligning our understanding of heaven with what we read in Scripture. Because what I'm finding out as I study and as I dig into Scripture about heaven is that really the concepts and the ideas that I've had all of my Christian life are a lot less than biblical. And even the songs that we sing sometimes don't really line up with what God says in His Word, in His Scripture that He gives us. Now, one of my favorite quotes that in Scripture, Fred read this morning, is that you will, with joy, you will draw water from the well of salvation. I love that idea. I love the idea of that imagery. With joy, you will draw water. He's talking about in Zion. And remember, last week we were telling, you know, the Zion is that place where God and earth meet, where the kingdom of heaven and the realm of this earth come together. And that city is called Zion. And it's the place where God dwells with His people here, and He reigns for forever in perfect harmony and perfect communion with His people. And whenever you read about Zion, it's about God coming together in the intended relationship with His people. And He says, in that relationship, in that place where God and heaven and earth and all of that come together in perfect harmony and perfect unity and community, He says, with joy you will drink from the wells of salvation. And it's that over and over and over again. There we will continually thirst for God, and we will have an endless supply of Him to quench that thirst. But heaven is, you know, it's this miraculous, supernatural, but yet still somewhat natural, heavenly, earthy kind of place that God is calling us to look forward to. And this morning, as we kind of think about it, and I hope to challenge the way that we've always thought about this, because I'm afraid that some of the imagery that we've been given lends itself to the idea of, I want to go to heaven, I just don't want to go today. And we've talked about that. We've talked about, there's even country songs about, you know, yeah, everybody wants to go to heaven, but they don't want to go right now, right? But I believe that if we understood heaven biblically, that we would be like Paul to say, for me to live is Christ, and I'm going to do all that I can do to be Christ now, but to die, to go, to be in that realm, that Zion, that God and earth meeting, to be in that place is far better. And so that when we have that biblical Christian Jesus kind of understanding of heaven, then it is a place we want to go today. But the case being what it is, there's some questions that we have to ask ourselves. If we're going to understand, if we're going to have a home of the soul makeover, and if we're going to change anything or amend anything or allow God to implant some concepts into us that change things, then we have to ask some questions. Then we have to ask questions about what it really means to go to heaven. And the first question I want to ask you is this life that we're living all about going somewhere else? I mean, because we think about that as when we all, you know, we sing, when we all get to heaven. Well, there's scripture that points to, and there's scripture that really lends itself to nothing else, that not when we all get to heaven, but when heaven gets here to all of us. When that city, that new heaven, that new earth that we read about in Revelation, when God brings it to, when God comes here to walk and to live and to dwell among men and women, just like it was in the beginning, just like it was in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2 and 3, until sin drove us from His presence. But is this life all about going somewhere else? If you think about it, if it is, if living this life and being here is all about preparing to leave here and to go somewhere else, doesn't that kind of explain why we treat this place the way that we do? Doesn't that kind of explain why we sort of treat people the way that we do? Because as Christians, as those who are looking forward to going somewhere else, you know, here really doesn't matter. And I preach that, and I believe that right now and the things of here really don't matter. But what if there is really something to treating here and treating the people here as though they matter? Because we're not just going to leave it all behind and forget it all and go somewhere else. What if here is the new there? Jesus spoke about heaven in a couple of different ways. He spoke about heaven as this age and the age to come. He talked about the kingdom of heaven is here, and then he talked about going and being a part of this other age. And in Matthew 13 and 39, he talks about the harvest. You know, there's this parable that he saw, the parable of the weeds. And you know, the gist of the parable is there's a landowner who, you know, and that's, we understand that to be God. And he sows all this seed, and he sows really good seed. And in the night, the enemy comes, and his enemy sows weeds among the weed, and they both grow up together. And the workers go and say, well, should we pluck up the weeds? And he says, no, don't do that. Let them grow together, and at the harvest, we'll harvest them all, and then the weeds and the wheat, well, I'll just separate all that myself. Don't worry about it, because I'd hate for you to pull up weeds and wheat at the same time. So then he goes to describe to explain the parable, and he says, "Well, the harvest is the end of this age." Just lock that away in your memory bank for just a second. So he talks about heaven, the kingdom, the God being here. You know when he says that the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. The kingdom of heaven is here and is part of this age. Well, also in Luke chapter 20 and 35, he talks about those who are worthy of taking part in that age, the age to come. So Jesus talks about heaven in two different kind of, you know, he talks about it as meeting this age and that age. And the interesting thing is that the word age is the Greek word aion or aeon, A-I-O-N. And it's typically understood or defined to be like eternal, the perpetuity of time and of life. And the fact is that how can a word be eternal when it, one has an end to it and one doesn't? It's the same usage, the same word, age, and one has an end to the age and one doesn't have an end. Or maybe neither have an end. Or maybe both. But either way, Jesus speaks of it as now, and he speaks of it as later. He talks about heaven being something to be understood in the now, and heaven to be something to be experienced in the later. And he talks about heaven in the term of entering life. He talks about this idea of entering life. Just to, well, and the verse for that is in Mark 9 and 34, or 43, where he says, it would be better for you to enter life maimed. Remember that passage where it says that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, then gouge it out. Because it would be better for you to enter life maimed than to risk the fire of hell. So there's this concept of entering life. He doesn't say it would be better for you to go to heaven maimed. He doesn't say it would be better for you to exit stage left and go somewhere else hurt than to. He just says it would be better to enter life maimed, which is interesting because I know that my eyes have caused me to sin, and yet they both remain. I know that upon more than one occasion, this particular hand has caused me to sin, and yet here it is. So I think it's safe to say that from our standpoint, we don't take Scripture completely serious. That's just for free. So here we have this idea of the age now and this age to come, and this idea of entering life. And then 2,000 years later, at some point, we talk about going to heaven. But one aside note, if you look in Matthew chapter 19, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn over there. That's not going to appear on the screen, but just write down Matthew chapter 19. I need to set all of this up so that we can kind of go through the next two points and then hang out for just a second on point number four. But I promise you we'll be done soon. In Matthew chapter 19, the rich young man. Now a man came to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" I love that question. Because it's not the question we would ask. If Jesus were here right now, we would say, "Jesus, what do I need to do to go to heaven?" But that's not what he asked. See, because he's got an understanding of this age, possibly the age to come, whatever that looks like. But it's all about, what do I need to do to get eternal life? And he asks, why do you ask me about what is good? Or the only good, you reply. And you know, the thing about it is that, and I preached this passage, I believe it was like maybe the third or fourth sermon of the year, but we talked a lot about this, but not to this depth, and that I want to say right now is that Jesus, as we know, seemed congenitally unable to answer give a straight answer. I mean, Jake, you've had to notice that. He just doesn't give a straight answer, and that frustrates me. But then you realize that the answer is not something that Jesus could have given him. The answer is in the question. He said, "What can I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus goes down and he says, "Do these things." Da, da, da. And the guy says, "Well, I've done all those." And he says, "Well, sell everything and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven." And he walks away sad. And you think, well, if that were me, and someone came up to me and said, "What do I need to do to go to heaven?" Well, I mean, Jeff, we've got an answer for that. Well, you need to hear the word, right? Believe, repent, confess. Is this familiar? Be baptized? I mean, we've got an answer for that. Jesus didn't have an answer, but we do. If anyone comes to me and says, there's a perfect evangelistic opportunity and Jesus passes it by, or at least annoys the guy enough to where he leaves. See, the answer is in the question, what do I have to do? Well, we'll get to that. Just think, what do I have to do? This idea of entering life. So the first question is this life all about going somewhere else? The second thing I want to ask is heaven enough motivation for you? I mean, I want to go to heaven. I just don't want to go now and all that. And then we have this idea of all of these good things that we need to do. And every one of us at some point in our life has asked the question or have at least pondered, I hope that when I die, I've done enough. I hope that I'm okay. I hope that I'm good enough. And the question then is like, okay, well, why do we hope? Why do we not know? And why is it so hard to do good? Is heaven enough motivation? I mean, is it simply better than the alternative? Is that the reason we want to go? Is because, well, it's better than the other thing I read about. I mean, think about Mark chapter 9 and 48. This is what it talks about is that, you know, later on it says, cut your hand off, cut your eye out, because it's better to enter life than maimed than to go and to be in hell where the worm never dies. And the fire is never quenched. Now, guys, I've got an idea about the fire part. The worm part, I have no clue what that is. It just sounds really bad. And so a lot of times I think our motivation is, I just want to avoid the second part. Whatever heaven is, whatever eternal life is, it's got to be better than the non-dying worm and the non-quenchable fire. Okay, sign me up for the first one. But is that enough motivation to transform our lives? I mean, think about this. Would you like to, who can I pick on? Who can I pick on? Howard. Love Howard. He's always ready to, with a glass of water and a hand raised. Would you rather go to Howard's house for dinner or my house for dinner? Okay, Howard is having soup and salad and some gourmet steaks and it's going to be, you know, maybe some barbecue. And at my house, we're going to have cat food. I mean, where would you rather go for dinner? We're eating some puppy chow and some meow mix. Not even the good canned cat food. We're talking about the kibbles and bits kind of crunchy stuff. Now, everyone would go to Howard's because those are the only two alternatives. And everybody's like, well, you know, if it's either his food or cat food, I reckon I'll go there. I mean, because you got to go someplace. You got to eat somewhere. And those are the only two options. Now, how does Howard feel about everyone coming to his house when he realizes the only reason you're there is because my meal was so repulsive? Does that sound like the plan that God would put together for all of his people and for creation and all of eternity is that you can either come here or there? It starts to kind of wonder, well, there's got to be more to it than that, because why in the world would anyone choose the other? And yet we see it every day. And God and Jesus speaks of those who are going to the alternative quicker than those who are not are the ones who go to church. That's what he told the Pharisees. He says, look, you'll go across heaven and you'll cross seas and earth and everything to make one disciple, one proselyte. And when you're done with them, they're twice as fit for hell than they were before you ever got to them. Now, I hope that's not what our evangelistic efforts sound like, but that's what Jesus said of the religious establishment in his day. Is like, look, not only are you not doing a good job of proselytizing, but what you are doing is sending those unbelievers straighter to hell than they were going. I don't know about y'all, but if that's our evangelistic efforts, we might want to rethink that, because we're not doing them any favors. I don't think it is, but I'm just saying that it can't be. I mean, either, you know, this or that? I mean, that, is that enough motivation to change us? I mean, how do you really know that you want to go to heaven? I mean, for heaven's sake, how do we really know that we want to be with God? For God's sake. I mean, that's a question that we have to ask ourselves, because the idea of a relationship with God now in this age is supposed to change us. And the idea of a relationship, a community with God for in the age to come, well, that's going to be at least different and changing. So is it enough motivation? Oh, I'm not there yet. Easy trigger. Next question. Now, this is a sermon of questions. I'm not going to make any, you know, this is what it looks like, and these are the color schemes up there, and this is when it's going to happen. This is a sermon of questions. This is, I'll be honest with you, I've never heard a sermon like, I've never preached a sermon like this. I don't have any bold, this is what we do. Let's just ask some questions and go home and think about it and ponder it and read about it and sing about it and pray and meditate and hope that God changes us from the inside. But the longer that we ask questions like this, I believe the quicker that we can become children of Zion. Next question, is heaven, or how do you get there? That's a good question. Oh, there. How do you get there? Some technical difficulties with that one. How do you get there? I mean, because isn't that a great question that we always ask? Because I hope I've done enough. I hope, you know, and you know, like Jeff and I have already discussed this morning, is that, you know, if someone asks you, how do I get to heaven? Then, well, let me tell you, how do you get there? Well, but Jesus was asked, how do I go to heaven? And he didn't say, well, you need to hear the word and repent and believe and be baptized and confess. And, you know, the fifth one, the sixth one is always, you know, live a Christian life. And that's the fine print right there. But how do you get there? I mean, if this is God's plan from the beginning, if God made that, he said he made this decision one day, but there were no days. God makes this decision. Look, I want to be, I'm creative, and I want to create, and so let there be light, and let there be this and all. And so he creates, and in this garden, he puts man, and he wants to dwell among us, and he makes the physical and the spiritual come together, and that's his plan. You know, the garden was his plan, and he wanted to hang out with us and to take hikes and, you know, maybe play volleyball, whatever. God wanted to be with us. And then we chose something else, and we go our separate ways. And he says, look, there are some terms but I want you back, and I want you, and I want all of your descendants. I want everything that's mine. I want it all back. And I'm going to show you what this looks like. And so now the question is, well, how do we get back? And if that's all God wanted from the beginning, and we can debate whether that beginning was 1 billion years ago or 8,000 years ago, but if that's all that God wants, how do we get there is an excellent, excellent question. And then Jesus gives, I've counted no less than 8 answers. Well, and we'll go through those on a later date, but how do you get there? Well, maybe the question isn't that, but maybe instead of concentrating on life then, we can focus on life now. Maybe getting there isn't about concentrating on what life will be like then, or what heaven will be like then, but what heaven can be like now. Maybe those who will be a part of that age, or as Mark 9 says, worthy of taking part in the age to come, aren't all the time pondering the then, but now they're so crazy in love with the now. Because there's a problem that we run into in Amos 5. Amos. So it's right in, it's a minor prophet. Amos 5. This is a troubling passage at best. In the day of the Lord, as it's described here, it says in 18, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Now that's enough to make, well, I don't really want to go much further than that. Because we've all talked, oh, I want to go to heaven. I want to be there. You know, what's that song that we sing? Come quickly. You know, we say come quickly because we long to be with the Lord. Woe to you. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion. Now, get this imagery that God gives us. That day, and he's talking to his people. You see, so often God's people are the problem. And he says, for God's people on that day, it will be like a man who fled from a lion only to run into a bear. That's bad. As though he entered his house, rested his hand on a wall, and got bit by a snake. That's the imagery that God's painting for his people. He says that, will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? I hate and despise your religious feasts. He goes on to talk about the singing and all of these things. I don't accept your offerings, your grain offerings. You bring choice fellowship offerings. I regard the, you know, away with the noise of your song. Listen, you know, da, 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 da. He goes on and on to berating his people. He says, you've lifted up shrines to your kings, your idols, and all these things. But you know what Amos says? He says, but let justice roll like a river. Let justice roll like a river. He's talking about on that day, he's given very earthy images, you know, the river idea. But what's rolling in that river is justice. And you know what God's concept of justice is? Deuteronomy, it's all about forgiving debts and taking care of the poor. He says there should be no poor among you. None. And every 7 years, you know what he said? If you had money and you loaned it to somebody and they were paying you back, and even if they weren't, if they had never made a payment, every 7 years you forgive that. And if you had land and you sold it every 50 years, your family gets that land back. This justice, this idea of justice, that's what will be rolling like a river. You see, the thing that concentrating on life now is not doctrinal issues, but it's lifestyle issues. It's not necessarily what do you believe about this, but how do you act towards other people? Does justice roll like a river? Do we, you know, and not earthly justice where we fight over so much of this ground, but spiritual justice where we do for other people over and over and over again. Read Job. If you want to get an idea of what justice looks like, read Job. It said it would be a crime against God for me not to take care of those who are in need. He wasn't chasing people around based on political laws and all these other. It was all about, you know, if there was a need, doing justice is taking care of that need and being just and righteous and forgiving and generous. Because our concept of heaven will directly affect what we do now. You see, if heaven's all about leaving here, then here and all these people don't really matter. If heaven is about leaving, if heaven is about something other than what we experience here, then here really doesn't matter, which brings us to the last question. What do we do there? You ever think about that? What will we do there? I mean, I've asked that question as a kid, and it was like, oh, it'll be great. It'll be like one long church service. I'm going to be honest with you, that doesn't sound a whole lot like heaven. It sounds a whole lot like hell. I mean, that's just, I don't even want to listen to me for eternity. You know, we'd be floating around on harps or on clouds playing harps and... You've ever read the heaven imagery in Scripture, like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah? It's real earthy. It's a lot of banging plowshares, or like taking swords and banging them into plowshares. It's like cultivating the ground. It's like new wine dripping from the mountains. Well, somebody's got to grow those grapes and smoosh them, and somebody's got to heat up a furnace and get that sword nice and hot and bang it into a plow. And somebody's got to cultivate that ground. There's going to be feasting and all kinds of stuff. Think about the garden that God planted in the beginning, and then we corrupted it with sin and all these thorns and thistles grew up. And think about gardening in something where there are no weeds. Where's Blair Rogers? Where's she? She's in the nursery, isn't she? Blair, can you hear me? There's no weeds. She's a gardener. But there's no weeds. There's no thorns or thistles. There's no corruption. And every harvest is better than the last. And you know, it's that feeling you get after you've just really had a great, meaningful, productive day's work. It's that ring around you, that green ring around your tennis shoes after you've mowed the grass. It's a real earthy, collective partnership with God. I mean, think about, what do you love to do now that will endure? What do you love now that will endure there? Because in parts of the Bible, it talks about that everyone's work will be tested, and the work that you do, and not necessarily this project that you're handing in, but the work, the toil of your life, the purpose of your existence will be tested, and everything that's not in accordance with God's will and His plan and in partnership with Him, it will be consumed by fire. Now, the person will still be saved as though they were escaping through the flames, the Bible says. Flames in heaven, interesting concept. But what do you love to do now? Matthew 20 talks about a mother coming to Jesus and says, you know, when you come into your kingdom, can one of my sons sit on your right and one on your left? You see, 2,000 years ago, the concept was that heaven was not about these static images, these streets of gold, these pearly gates, these harps and clouds. And it wasn't about stuff. It was about partnership with God. When you're in your kingdom, can one be here and one be there? And Jesus says, well, I don't know that they can drink from the cup that I'm drinking from, but they understood this age to come as this partnership with God, where we're going to be working alongside and we're going to be partnering with God in this age to come. And all those who want to be partnered with God, all of those who want to be all about glorifying Him in this perfect age to come, and all who want to be part of this, this community, this perfect community. Well, there's room for all. That's what Scripture tells us. You see, heaven comforts, because there will be no crying, there will be no tears, there will be all this kind of joy and this peace and this community and this harmony. And you know, Jamie's thinking, maybe I do want to go today. That sounds awesome. It doesn't sound boring, does it? But it also, heaven confronts. Because think about all of the things that we hold dear to us, that as we enter Zion, we'll have to be left at the gates. Because you see, all of these riches that I hold on to, that I cling to, that I identify myself with, Jesus will say, well, get rid of them and embark upon a life of justice. Because no one will be more affluent. God has all the affluence, and we will all be partnered with Him. And in the age, those who want to walk, you know, think about all of the things, all of the hierarchies of society that we have. Think about let me just pull out something. Do you think God's grace is enough to cover someone who's, you know, has racist tendencies? I think God's grace covers everybody. Because everyone who wants it. Think about the person with racist issues sitting down at the feast banquet table of God in Zion with those people. Do you think heaven will confront that? I mean, we think about we will be everything about us will be just changed and all of this, and we will be perfect. Maybe we'll be more perfectly suited to be confronted and to let go of all of those things. Maybe we'll be so confronted that we will realize that all of the things that we fought over were consumed and that we escaped through that fire with just our perfect skin. See, the biblical understanding, the reality of heaven, this home of our soul, it needs drastic makeover, doesn't it? Because the problem is that if it's all about, if church teaches that going to heaven is all about leaving here and none of this matters, then what's at risk is that the church becomes a group of people that really aren't too concerned with the suffering that's going on now. We're really not too concerned with alleviating the oppression and the suffering and the poverty and the thirst and the hunger and all of the things that sound a whole lot like hell. We're not really active in fighting against those, because heaven's all about going somewhere else, leaving all this behind. But it has a lot to do with these earthy images of God coming here and saying, anyone who wants to be in partnership with this, then come on. Anyone who wants to be a part of relieving suffering, relieving thirst, relieving hunger, then here is a place that is tailor-made for you. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. But if heaven's all about not here and not us and not them, then I don't know what it's about. It's interesting, though, those who speak most of going to heaven when they die do the least about bringing heaven here. And those who do the most to bring heaven here and now speak the least about going to heaven when they die. This morning, I hope that the questions that we've asked are questions that will cause us to consider not only what will heaven be like, but what can now be like? What can today be like based on a heaven that fixes the now? What can tomorrow, what when you wake up in the morning, what new horizons can you look towards? What new realities can you experience if it's all about being partnered with God now? And so then when the clouds roll back and all that happens and the new heaven and the new earth come down, then it won't be a question of, oh no, will I make it? Am I in? It will be a, here it comes. All that I have fought for will be so much better now. It'll be a simple transition for those, as Jesus said, are worthy of taking part in the age to come. This morning, whatever needs you have, whatever confusions may have aroused from today, whatever partnerships you want to make with God, He is more than willing and more than available, and He can fix even my theology. He can fix even my misunderstandings of Him, and He can do that. Whatever we need to confess, would you do that now? As together we stand and as we sing.